Let us pray.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to meet together, to join with brothers and sisters in Christ of like mind and faith, to sit under your preaching, the preaching of your word, to hear your truth. Although truths that may be solemn and sobering and convicting, but knowing, O Lord, that you do edify us through it, that you do grant us the joy that comes from your truth. Lord, we ask that today through the messages that have been brought forth, truth that has been heralded before us, we ask, O God, by your mercy and your grace, that you would help us to apply these great truths to our life. Not simply for our own blessing, but for your glory, for the honor of your name, O Lord. We pray even now that you would open our ears, open our eyes and hearts to receive your truth once again. Help us once again to lay aside the cares and concerns of this world, thoughts that may be troubling us. We together, Lord, lay them before your throne of grace even now. Speak to us, O Lord. We ask that you would even send forth your Spirit in this service, that we'd be able to worship you truly in spirit and in truth. Bless this time, O God. Bless the reading and preaching of your word. We ask all these things through Christ's name. Amen. If you'd open up your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text this afternoon will be 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. We'll be reading to start off 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hymns we just sung, both of them, as well as ones that I'll mention this afternoon in my message, are ones that are very encouraging and comforting to our souls. Knowing that, as we just sung, that knowing that it is well with our soul, though many temptations and trials and Satan should buffet, the sins that we deal with, the temptations, all of these things, to know that we can rest assured that our hope is secure in Christ, to know that we have a promise of glorification and the glory which is to come. Another hymn which is very familiar to us, which I often like to reference, is Amazing Grace once again. And John Newton put it this way, in two stanzas of Amazing Grace, Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. We often sing the hymns each Lord's Day, and for many of us, we have committed many of the lines and hymns to memory. And often we can lose sight of the true message and the truth that is laid there in that hymn and many of the hymns that we sing. And it is always a good practice for us, whether it's throughout the week, to listen to various hymns, to read the hymns and to read the lyrics, and to pay attention even while we sing them each Lord's Day, to see these truths. So as we sing, that we are truly rejoicing and worshiping God. This is what John Newton had in mind when he penned this hymn. Newton lived to be 82 years old, and many of us know his story past and his history. We don't have time this afternoon to go through it, but I encourage you to pick up a biography on his life. Newton lived to be 82 years old and continued to preach and have an active ministry until beset by fading health in the last 2 or 3 years of his life. Even then, deaf and partially blind, Newton never ceased to be amazed by God's grace and told his friends, in the midst of losing his mind, losing his memory, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." This example from Newton's life, the words of this hymn that we just read, can be summarized by two words: preservation and perseverance. To see that Newton, at the very state of his life of ill health and death before him, to say these words with confidence that he is a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior is evidence of the work of Christ in his life. This afternoon, what I want to show us and deal with are those two words that were just mentioned: preservation and perseverance. Before we get there, I want to gain the context of this letter that Peter wrote. We want to see who he addressed and who he was writing to. We want to understand the theme of his letter, the occasion of the letter, and then begin to see what he has to write in verse 5. As we see in verse 1 that the people Peter addressed in his letter were the elect exiles in the dispersion. The New American Standard says those who reside as aliens scattered throughout. And at the end of verse 1, he says those who are chosen. The inscription may have a special reference to those who were driven by persecution to seek refuge in those heathen provinces to which the influence of their persecuting brethren did not extend. He was writing primarily to Hebrew Christians, but also as well as Gentiles. The theme of this letter can be found in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. I'll read it for you. He writes, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God." The object of this letter is to give a true account of the grace of God. And he says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying." This letter is primarily Peter testifying about what true grace is. And then he is going to deliver an exhortation based upon that true grace. And this occasion is to comfort those that were currently being oppressed, undergoing a time of terrible persecution. He is writing to strengthen their faith, to brighten their hope, and to exhort them to obedience and patience. And it is with this in mind that I bring this message before you this afternoon. I don't know where you're at in your life, the things that may be troubling you or things that may be frustrating you, may be dealing with temptation and sin in your life. It may be dealing with suffering and persecution. You know those things that you are currently going through. But I pray that through this message and through God's word, that you will be strengthened, that you will be comforted, and that God will increase our faith and brighten our hope this afternoon. In verse 3, we see Peter begins this paragraph not with commands or even instruction, but with worship. It is a grateful doxology we find in verse 3. We read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His aim is to move us to bless God, to show us that God is the greatest value in the world. He starts by blessing and honoring God in verse 3, and God is the center of what he says in both verses 3 and 4. We see in the first place that God is great in mercy. God causes us to be born again. God gives us a living hope. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God promises an indestructible inheritance. God is keeping that inheritance so that it will never perish or soil or fade. The focus of this first section is in this living hope, which is laid up in heaven for the believer. And it is, in fact, a glorious truth, one that we should often reflect upon. To think upon the great truths of the new birth and the future state of the believer can be very sanctifying in one's life. But we may stop in reading these things and considering the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus and the hope of glorification and glory which is to come. But we may stop and ask this question, what about the here and now? I do rejoice in conversion. I do rejoice in regeneration in my Savior Jesus Christ. I do anticipate eagerly reaching heaven, seeing my Savior, and being glorified. But what does that do, and how is that comforting to our present state, to our current life? And that is what Peter answers. That is the question that he presumes will come and answers that. As we glory in our conversion and expectantly await the glory to come, we hope. What hope do we have in the present as we deal with temptations, pressures, stresses, weariness, persecution, suffering, doubts, and so on? And Peter deals with this essential question and answers it in our text in verse 5. We learn about the inheritance that is promised to believers, that it is for those who are preserved unto the second advent of Christ and whom he preserves through their faith. Let's look at for a moment the preservation of the heirs of God that God has promised glorification to. I want to read a brief, it's a little bit longer, but if you just bear with me as I read the definition that is found in the London Baptist Confession of Faith on the perseverance of the saints. It is very concise and an essential truth that I believe is beneficial for us this afternoon. Chapter 17, paragraph 1 reads, "Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off the foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity." This is primarily what is dealt with in this text. This is what we see is this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And this first point that I have deals with the word preservation. And it primarily deals with God. The question I have is, what are we preserved by? the answer, we are preserved by the power of God. Look at verse 5 with me. We read, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this phrase here, who are protected by the power of God, is what we will look at first. The words that are used here that we will look at first is the power of God. Tous, and the word that we have here for power, it comes from the word dunamis. And we read that the power is of God, theou. We read that we are protected by the power of God. We read about first in verse 5 who Peter again is addressing, the elect he writes to. And what action is being performed that Peter draws our attention to for these elect, for those who are undergoing great persecution. He writes to them and says that they are being guarded. The word here for being guarded is taken from the Greek word phrureou or phrureo. It is a military term that Peter uses here to explain how believers are being preserved. And this military term can be defined as to keep by guarding, to keep under guard, as with a garrison to guard. That is, well fenced with walls and works, and so is made impregnable. And the word is derived from this Greek word, which means a sentinel. In keeping with the military idea, this guarding implies security or protection, either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight, setting a protective guard against the enemy. Therefore, it means to pay attention to something, thus giving us a clear picture of the action involved in guarding or protecting. It is a word that is used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, while he is describing the soldiers guarding Damascus when he attempts to make his escape. It is a word that is used metaphorically in Philippians 4, 7. How God guards our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And the thought is, while our inheritance is kept secure for us, we must wait in a fallen world where we must most certainly be besieged by the prince of the power of the air. This military idea implies that there is an enemy. It implies that there is spiritual warfare, as was mentioned in the last service. However, in the midst of this condition, in the midst of this warfare, what we must understand is that we are continually being guarded and defended. The Scottish Puritan Robert Leighton writes, "The salvation which Christ has purchased is indeed laid up in heaven, but we who seek after it are on earth, compassed about with dangers and temptation." Martin Luther put it this way in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." "Amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." This is the present condition of each one of us as believers in this room. We are in the midst of spiritual warfare. And Robert Leighton goes on to write, "What avails it us that our salvation is in heaven, in the place of safety and quietness, while we ourselves are tossed upon the stormy seas of this world, amidst rocks and shelves, every hour in danger of shipwreck? Thus might we think and complain and lose the sweetness of all our other thoughts concerning heaven, if there were not as firm a promise for our own safety in the midst of dangers as there is of the safety of our inheritance that is out of danger." And this word for being guarded, again, is in the present tense, and it emphasizes a continuous kind of action, an action that is in progress. It is a state of persistence. It is God continually guarding us and protecting us by His power. And in the passive voice, in this present context, it indicates that the guarding was being carried out by an outside force, specifically God, whose power is continuously guarding us. It is used of the security of the Christian until the end, that we are guarded by watching and guarding to preserve one for the attainment of something. In the high priestly prayer of our Lord, John 17:15, we read, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep." The root word is a different word, but the same idea. To keep or to guard or to watch over, to preserve. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." What a comforting thought is that, that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of suffering, temptation, sin, this side of eternity, that we have a Savior that prays for us. What is the primary source behind our protection, do we read in verse 5? It is by the power of God, and it is placed first in this verse for emphasis. We are to understand that we are protected by something specifically. Is it ourselves, does the verse say? Is it with our own strength and effort and might? No, definitely not. It is by the power of God. The preposition en, or by, is followed by two nouns. The first, dunamai, and talks about this capability as well as power, inherent power residing in something. God, in this case, by virtue of his nature, speaking primarily of his omnipotence, among other attributes, it conveys the idea of effective, productive energy. And it is in the dative case indicating the means by which something is done, the power or ability to carry out some function, here that we are being guarded or protected. And we see that it is God who is protecting us, and it is his power as the creator and ruler of all things, the omnipotent one. It is the power of God which our stability and perseverance depend. A very clear example found in Scripture that I will read for us is found in Psalm 121. Verse 1 reads, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." Amen. And it is this safety, dear brother and sister, that we have from God. What comforting words, are they not? Notice the psalmist's support in his distress in Psalm 121. Verse 2 says, "It was in the creative power of God." I was sitting with a brother at lunch and we were talking about God's creation and being able to look at God's power and his holiness and his beauty through creation. And this is what the psalmist does. His support is looking out and seeing that God, who created the heavens and the earth, is the one who is giving me his power to sustain me in my Christian walk. That is a comforting and an encouraging word, is it not, brother and sister? It is something that we should cause ourselves to truly think upon and to dwell upon and to meditate upon now and even throughout this day. That power that brought light out of darkness and overmastered the deformity of the chaos and set bounds to the ocean and dried up the Red Sea by a rebuke can quell the tumults in our own spirits and level spiritual Goliaths by his word. It is a power above our own, above our enemies, that guards us. Believers are not kept by their own power, but by the power of God. We are not kept by our strength, but by his faithfulness. J. Vernon McGee writes this regarding to God's power and protection. "The only way in the world that you can live the Christian life is by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the fact that you are kept by the power of God, right on through until the day when you will be delivered to him in heaven." And this speaks, as I mentioned a minute ago, about the omnipotence of God. The word means all powerful and refers to the fact that God's power is infinite and unlimited. In the Hebrew, he is called El Shaddai, God Almighty. And it is the power of God that is protecting us, as we see from our text. A.W. Pink writes, "We cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all powerful." Stephen Charnock, in his work on the attributes of God, writes, "As omnipotence is an ocean that cannot be fathomed, so the comforts from it are streams that cannot be exhausted. What joy can be lacking to him that finds himself folded in the arms of omnipotence? Here is comfort in all afflictions and distresses. Our evils can never be so great to oppress us as his power is great to deliver us." One great example of this that we have in Scripture is from the author of this letter, the Apostle Peter. In Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, we read this: "Simon, Simon," the Lord is speaking, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Despite the error that we see here of Peter's self-assurance and self-confidence, Satan did not ultimately shake Christ loose from him. Christ prays and tells him what? When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter confidently boasts in the Lord's keeping power and not our own. And we see this command being fulfilled before us in our text. That this is Peter here strengthening the brethren. And what was Christ's prayer that we read from this passage? That your faith may not fail. It is this essence of the perseverance of the saints, of God's keeping power. B.H. Carroll writes, "Perseverance explains our continuance through the help of God, and the preservation shows how God enables us to persevere." The second point that we have, first point was with preservation, that we are preserved by God as the source of our power. The second point is perseverance. How do we know that we have been preserved? Answer, we will persevere. We are preserved by God and enabled to persevere through faith. Look at our text in verse 5 once again. What are we protected through? We see that it is through faith as the secondary or subordinate means by which we are preserved. It is applied to the primary means of the power of God. We have through faith, dia pisteos. We have this preposition dia, of the means or instrument by which anything is effected, the instrument used to accomplish a thing, or of the instrumental cause in the stricter sense. And with the genitive here of person, by the service, the intervention of anyone, with the genitive of thing, by means of, with the help of anything, denotes the manner of which a thing is done. And it is, we read, through faith. The predominant idea of faith here is trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ. It is faith. It is by faith that salvation is both received and kept. Your continued faith in God and Christ is the evidence of God's keeping work. God did not save us apart from faith, and God doesn't keep us apart from faith. We know that it is ultimately the gift of God. And this faith that is the instrument to trust in God's power and to persevere can be examined and tested for durability and permanence. Look at our text again in the following verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It is a faith that can be tested for durability and permanence. Robert Layton, again, our faith lays a hold upon God's power, and this power strengthens faith, and so we are preserved. Thus, faith is such an engine as draws in the power of God and His Son, Jesus, into the works and conflicts that it hath in hand. The third point that we see here is from our verse is that we are preserved unto eternity. In the last part of this verse, in verse 5, we read about what we are kept unto, or how long are we kept? This is an important question for all of us to reconsider. Many of us have spent time studying and understanding the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We are to be reminded once again, how long are we kept? The ultimate goal is until Jesus Christ returns and we are in His hand. John 10, 28 and 29, as was read and taught upon earlier by our brother Jaime, reads again, "I give eternal life," Christ says, "to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Proverbs 2:8 reads, "Guarding the paths of justice, and He, God, preserves the way of His godly ones." Philippians 1:6 reads, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We see that this salvation in verse 5, it is for the salvation, we read. Unto the salvation can be better translated, refers to a particular purpose or result. That we are kept, we are protected through faith unto this purpose or result. It is the final end of the new birth. This word salvation, again, which means to be delivered, means safety or deliverance, preservation from danger or destruction. Deliverance is the goal of the process and final salvation here. Consummation, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. The salvation referred to here is future tense. Justification being the past tense, a one-time event dealing with the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification being the present tense, a progressive event dealing with the pollution and power of sin. And glorification being the future tense, a one-time event dealing with the very presence of sin. The consummation referred to as glorification of our mortal bodies, free from corruption, free from the presence of sin, where we will be made like our Lord. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. And it is a salvation ready to be revealed, we see in our verse. Hetoimen is the word for ready. And the word for revealed is the word that we have apocalypto. We see that it is ready to be revealed, meaning prepared or ready, reserved. It is stronger than about to be or destined to be. It is implying a state of waiting or preparedness. Preparations for it are being made now and began when Christ came, a kingdom prepared and reserved for His people from the foundation of the world, a salvation obtained by the blood of Christ and will be complete when He returns, when it will all be revealed. And we see this word to be revealed. It is the verb that we have here in this verse in the aorist infinitive. It signifies to uncover or unveil, to make manifest or reveal a thing previously secret or unknown. And it is a prepared event that will take place at one point. And note that it is in the passive voice, indicating that the action is again performed by an outside force, in context referring to God Himself, who will be the one to reveal the full and final salvation for believers, the salvation and glory that await the believer. And we read in this last part of verse 5 that this salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, is a fixed and definite period, a time, the last period of the present age, the time just before the return of Christ from heaven, the last day, the day of judgment, of redemption, of the restitution of all things and of perdition of the ungodly. The day of wrath, as was taught earlier by Pastor Paul. Day of judgment. The reality of eternal bliss by divine revelation and by contrast is inexpressibly glorious. Even the anticipation of such great reality ought to fill the mind and soul with inexpressible glory. Wherein you greatly rejoice, as Peter wrote, verse 6. In verse 9, we read, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And we see that our keeping, again, our protection is not by our own hands, but it is by the omnipotent God. And that power of God keeps us. And despite any fears, temptations, or trials that we may have, it is God and through His power that upholds us. And in conclusion here, we see again from this text, one thing I want to point out is one thing that I'm not saying in regards to perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. What we are not saying is that the doctrine of preservation and perseverance does not mean that a believer will never fall into sin. The sad reality is that the Christian will fall into sin, and even most shamefully at times. But believers shall never fall totally, finally, and completely. Scripture is very clear. Because of the time this afternoon, we don't have time to go through the various verses, but I encourage you to study these things out. We see that the Christian throughout Scripture, that although he may fall, he will rise again in repentance and faith, which is perpetual in the true believer, and renew their walk with God. And their hope ultimately remains secure as God has promised them. The other thing that we are not saying is that although we are preserved and kept by the power of God unto eternity, that we are given faith to persevere, that it does not free us from the necessity to watch and pray. We see that God is the source of power, but He does not sit back after saving us and leave us to live our own lives. His power is ours through faith. We are the ones, as I believe Robert Layton said, it's the engine which sparks and which ignites God's power in our life. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are not talking about preservation of the saints where God saves us and then we are left with a license to sin. We know again that those who are preserved by God are those that persevere by faith in Jesus Christ. And my next point in our observation is that in the case of strong corruption, in the case of strong temptation, we have comfort. In the case of weakness of grace and fear of falling away, we have comfort in the midst of suffering and even affliction. Andrew Bonner writes, "When sickness comes, we may feel ready to fail, but He will keep us. When death comes, we may not be able to think at all, but it does not matter. He will keep us." When I read that quote by Andrew Bonner, immediately caused me to think and reflect upon someone who has had a great impact in my life and seeing the Christian life lived out in the midst of affliction, in a life characterized by heartache, by suffering. My wife and I had the privilege, the blessing, and I can only say that now after the fact and reflecting upon it, of living with my father in his final year of his life. And his life was characterized primarily by affliction, by heartache, by many troubles. But to see that through the many trials, through the many temptations, through the many struggles, that God had kept him the whole time. Because for any other person in the midst of those circumstances, you would see that they would ultimately fail, would they not? Would they not seek some power or some joy or some pleasure in this world to comfort them? but what was consistent in the life. Even as Andrew Bonner says, they may not even be able to think at all. Some of you who know, my father had dementia in his last days. He didn't even recognize who I was. But one thing, as John Newton said, that he knew, that you knew, was evident from his life in the midst of it all, not knowing where he was, was that he knew who his Savior was. He knew that he was kept by God, and God had granted him the power to live the life even to his last day in joy. It is a beautiful thing. It confounds the wise. How? How can this be? Right? In our own efforts, sometimes we may fall back into thinking that we are able to live the Christian life and to gain joy by things of this world. And we may even try those things and go as far and stray from God in such a way where we fall into sin and are enticed by the things of this world. But we know ultimately as His children that those joys that we think are true joys are fleeting, that they fail us, that the true joy and happiness that we have are found in Christ. And sometimes God may remove His hand to chastise us, to show us that we must depend upon Him. We got emails this past week from Pastor Paul about all of our health. As you can hear, my voice is nearly gone from dealing with sickness. Many of us have been dealing with it. What does that cause us to do? It causes us to depend upon our great physician, upon our God, in whose power we trust. C.H. Spurgeon writes, "Heaven is kept for us, and we are kept for heaven. Heaven is prepared for us, and we are prepared for heaven." It is a comforting thing, once again, in closing, to consider the power of God, His omnipotence, which holds us and keeps us, the faith that He gives to us as a gift to persevere in the midst of all these things. The sobering reality is, though, that these are reserved for the believer. The power that we speak of, the power of God to keep His children, is not for the wicked, for unbelievers. We do not say that joyfully, happily. We say that very soberly, knowing that this is a terrible truth. That the power of God is not for the unbelieving. They have no union with God. Therefore, they have no warrant to lay claim to His power. He has the power to forgive sins, but He will not put forth His power towards impenitent sinners. This power of God is ultimately against the wicked. God's power will not be the sinner's shield to defend him, but a sword to wound him, as Thomas Watson writes. We have to understand this truth, and it is a hard truth to swallow. If you sit here this afternoon in unbelief and rejection and rebellion against God, you know that there is a day of wrath, a day of judgment that awaits. His power will be unleashed upon you. The life that you are living now is the best life and most glorious life that you will live. For there is a day that is stored up where He will pour out His wrath upon you justly and in His holiness. So our prayer and our hope this morning is that you flee to Christ, that you are in the midst of trial and temptation, even in your own life as an unbeliever, seeking the joys and pleasures of this world, which will ultimately leave you dried up and thirsty. With hardened hearts, we pray that the power of God this afternoon would break the hardened heart, that His power would save you, that you would trust in His Son and in His righteousness alone, that you will look away from self and your self-confidence and trust in the Savior, and you have the promise that God will save you through faith in Jesus Christ. And this keeping power that we talk about will be yours because it is promised, because God is faithful and He is true to His word. I want to close with Jude, the last verse in Jude. If you want to turn there and look at it with me, but I'll read it. Jude 24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for your word. A most sobering word, but a most comforting word to know, O God, that your power is for your people to keep us this side of eternity as we may deal with the storms of life. But we know that we have the captain of our salvation steering the ship of our lives, there to comfort us, our advocate who intercedes for us, who prays for us. Oh God, we are grateful for this, and it humbles us this afternoon to know that we have a Savior and a God who prays for us. We pray, oh God, that through your power, through your strength, and through your might, that we would walk by faith, that we would live lives in obedience to your commands, that we would trust in you, O God, in the midst of dire circumstances, that we would have joy, O God. We know that this seems almost impossible at times under great affliction and suffering, but we know that your words are true, and you have promised that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Help us, Lord, to trust in these things, and we pray that you would apply these truths to our life. Comfort our souls this afternoon. If there are some that are weary, there are some that doubt and are fearful, comfort us, O God. Help us, is our prayer, that we may see the fruit and the blessing of God even in our lives today. And we pray, Lord, for those that may be amongst us that still are strangers to your grace, that sit here in unbelief and willfully reject your word. Oh God, we know that you are the all-powerful God, almighty El Shaddai, that you are able to break the sinner's heart, that you are able to grant them a heart of flesh, to remove the heart of stone. And we pray that you would do that even this afternoon, oh God. After messages, Lord, throughout this day that they have heard, we pray that you would use your truth for your glory and for your purpose alone, to the honor and praise of your name. We pray all these things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.